So I'm going to read. I'm going to read this, and then I will hand over to Bill, who will come and preach. Isaiah 28. Woe to that reef, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord as one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm with a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That reef, pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of fertile valley, will be like figs ripe for harvest. As soon as people see them, take them in hand, swallow them. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to the one who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests, prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing vision. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Who is it he's trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues God will speak to his people. To whom he said, there is a resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. So then the word of the Lord to them will become, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there, so that as they go, they will fall backwards. They will be injured and snared and captured. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death, with the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, such for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away, morning after morning, by day and by night. It will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did to Mount Gerizim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now, stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer ploughs for planting, does he plough continually? Does he keep on breaking up and working the soil? when he has leveled the surface? Does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him, teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is the cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod, cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread. So one does not go on threshing it forever. The wheels of a threshing cart may be rolled over it, but one does not use horses to grind grain. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is powerful, whose wisdom is magnificent.
Thomas, thank you. Let's pray as we come to look at this passage. Maybe an unfamiliar passage for many of us, but I hope you spotted one verse that you probably know well. But let's pray. Father, you spoke this word to your people 2,500+ years ago, but thank you that by your Spirit you are still speaking it to your people. And we pray, please would you open the ears of our hearts to hear and to respond this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. When life seems a bit insecure and a bit uncertain, what do you put your trust in? Perhaps you might turn to your money. You know, we have insurances to cover emergencies. We've got pensions to provide future security. People sometimes, you know, want their bank balances to be at a certain level so that they've got some insulation from unexpected events that might happen. Do you trust your money in difficult times? What about trusting people in uncertain times? Trusting leaders, maybe. If I vote for that person and that party, oh, they'll sort everything out. Everything will get better. Or maybe not leaders, but family and friends. Or as long as I've got people around me who will always be there for me, then I'll be okay no matter what happens. Or maybe we might put our trust in our own abilities and our strengths. I can navigate my way through every challenge that I'm faced with in life. I'm strong and resilient. I'm the only one who's going to look to my own interests. It's all down to me. When life seems uncertain and insecure, what do you put your trust in? For these summer months, we're returning to the book of Isaiah. We've been in it the last year and a bit at various times. And we're calling this series Trusting God in Turbulent Times. In chapters 28 to 35, we get a set of messages that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah to people during the reign of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was the king of Judah, so that's the southern kingdom. And for those of you who like dates, there's his dates on the screen there. And then after the series of messages that have been collected together from that time that God speaks to them through Isaiah, we then get the story of Hezekiah. We get four chapters of actual events during his reign. At this time, of course, God's people were split into two kingdoms. In the north, often called Israel, in this chapter today, if you look at verse 1, it's called Ephraim. And then in the south, Judah, with its capital, Jerusalem. And at this time in their history, both are under threat from the superpower of the day, which is the mighty Assyrian Empire. And in time, that Assyrian Empire is going to conquer the northern kingdom, and it's going to come to the south, it's going to swallow up some of Judah's cities, and in time, it's going to come to the gates, almost, of Jerusalem. So God's people were facing pretty turbulent and insecure days. How about us? We're not facing an imminent invasion, I hope. But certainly we live in turbulent times, don't we? This last decade has probably been the most turbulent since the Second World War. We've had Brexit. We've had a succession of short-lived prime ministers. We've got war in Europe again. We've seen the worst fighting in the Middle East for over 50 years. We're seeing the rise of populist leaders. If you saw the headlines this week, but one day they said our country needs to prepare to be on a war footing and expect war in the next 5 years. Just what you want to wake up to first thing in the morning, isn't it? We certainly don't live in settled days of peace and prosperity. The whole world order is shifting. So what do we do as believers in the face of that turbulence? The question of what you trust is urgent, because does what you're trusting in actually work? Does it deliver? Does it actually give you true security? And so this first message from God at that time in their history via Isaiah begins firstly by addressing the northern kingdom. You can see that in verse 1. They were feeling very smug and secure in their own strength. They thought they would be able to withstand Assyria. And when God sent them prophets to tell them otherwise, that they need to put their trust in him, they didn't want to listen to the prophets. They despised anyone who brought God's word of truth to them. So firstly, this morning, we're going to see that in verse 1 to 13, what happens when God's word is despised? And God, through Isaiah, describes what that looks like in verses 7 to 10, when God's word is ignored. The spiritual leaders of God's people in the northern kingdom are pictured here as drunkards in their leadership. They're not in control. You know, when you're drunk, you're not in control of your speech or your decision-making. There's a picture of them saying anything in God's name. Their wisdom is useless. And actually, they're leading the nation to a state of moral filth. Look at the second half of verse 7. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions, presumably because they're drunk. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. A lovely image for a church service, isn't it? But it's like a scene of after a drunken party. You know, when people are drunk, they're not in control. Often, you know, stuff gets damaged. There is a mess. I can remember going to a party once where there was sick in the corner of the lounge. And then you come to your senses when you sober up and you look around, you see what a mess that you've made of everything. And because they're so sure of themselves, the northern leaders, they can't bear to hear God's words spoken to them through the prophets. And so they dismiss it as just not worth listening to. They say it's babyish. Look at verse 9. They say to the prophets, oh, who is it he's trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? Basically, oh, he's speaking to children weaned from their milk. So little infants, so those just taken from the dress, from the breast. For it is, and then we have a series of basically sounds. If you look at the footnote in the Bible, that are like infantile sounds. That's what they're saying the prophet sounds like. I think we'd probably say the prophet's going blah, 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 blah. Like, I don't want to listen. Isn't that often the way God's word is treated today by people? Have you ever had anyone say to you, oh, you believe in the Bible? Yeah, that's just a book of fairy stories and myths. It's okay for little children, but not for sensible adults. When we first moved here, a local church leader said to me, oh, I used to believe what you do, but then I outgrew it. Basically saying, trusting God's word is infantile. But are there times when we who would call ourselves Bible believers are actually quick to miss what God is plainly telling us in his word, because actually we're wanting something deeper, we're wanting something different, we're something new, and God is wanting to tell us the same truth again. Oh, I want the sermon Sunday to be all about being in the office on Monday, not hearing about Jesus again. Someone once said that to me, not here. You know, we have to be beware that we have a purely academic, intellectual response to God's word that actually misses out on responding to the plain and simple things that he often wants to tell us. Because when God's people despise and ignore his word, there's always going to be consequences. And that's what we see secondly. God says because the way they're treating his word, he is going to discipline them. We see that in verses 11 to 13, and then verse 1 to 4, we have the next slide, Ilza, verses 11 to 13 and then verse 1 to 4. Look at verse 11 with me. God says in the future, he is not going to speak to them through the prophets in their own language, but actually he's going to speak through the Assyrian invaders. Verse 11, very well then, with foreign lips, and strange tongues God will speak to this people. They're going to hear that foreign language on their streets as the soldiers invade and capture and conquer them. And it's tragic because God wanted them to live in his true rest, enjoying peace with him, enjoying peace with one another. But they've rejected him by rejecting his word. Look at what he says to them in verse 12. He said to them, "This is the resting place. Let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose." But they would not listen. And so his word in verse 13 is going to continue to them to seem like unintelligible babbling. But this time, because they don't understand Assyrian. Go back to the beginning of the prophecy, where the prophet paints a picture of them being like a beautiful wreath of flowers. But then a violent hailstorm comes and the wreath is ruined and trampled underfoot, presumably by the invaders. It's a picture of the coming invasion of Assyria. And then look at verse 4. A similar image is used. They'll be like figs right before harvest. As soon as people see them and take them in hand, they'll swallow them. If you've ever been there somewhere, you know, in a kitchen garden where there is fruit, you know, the end of summer, and it just looks so tantalizing, it's ready to pick and eat, and you look around, no one watching. Oh, I'm just going to pick that and shove it in my mouth. That's what they're like. They're ready to be conquered. And of course, this did happen in history. We know from God's word, we know from secular history, historians, Assyria did invade the northern kingdom and destroyed them. They never were reformed as a nation again. But also, whenever we see pictures of God's judgment like this, it serves as a picture of the end judgment to come. When Jesus returns, he is going to execute true justice. And all who despised and ignored him, who rejected his word, laughed at it, they are going to face his just wrath. So messages like this urge us to turn to him while we have time, to stop laughing at God's word, to treat it seriously, and instead truly hear his voice in it. You're here today and you wouldn't count yourself a follower of Jesus. You're listening online. We're really pleased that you're here or you're listening. But we can't say to you anything. There's nothing more urgent for you to do than actually to look into the claims of Jesus that you find in the Bible, who he is and why he came. It's the most urgent thing, because only in this message are you going to find that place of security in turbulent times now, but also that place of security in all eternity. We exist as a church to help you do that. So do get in touch, do speak. There are ways that we can help you investigate. But there's a contrast. For those who don't despise God's word, but who trust it, God becomes glorious to them. Look at verse 5. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people, the remnant of those that look to him and trust his word. He became to them as glorious as a crown. Ever been to the Tower of London and seen the glory of the crown jewels, the light shining, the beauty of it? When we trust God's word and hear him speak to us through it, he becomes someone truly desirable. When we open our hearts to his word, our desire to know him and love him and worship him actually becomes the most glorious pursuit in life, because we see his worth, we see his glory. And even more so when we see that God is working out a secure future for his people. Look at verse 6, talking of a future leader. He will be a spirit of justice to the one who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. It's a picture of a future leader who will always make the right decisions because he'll have God's spirit of justice in him. It's a picture of one turning away the battle before it overcomes the city, bringing peace to God's people. And of course, when we read the pages of the New Testament, we see that the risen Jesus has been crowned that king, that leader. He has won for us peace with God and peace with one another. And one day, his kingdom will bring in the new heavens and earth, and we will live securely under his eternal reign. God still allows turbulent times in the world. God still allows turbulent times to come into our own lives. So what are his people to do at that time? These verses would tell us to find delight and joy in knowing him. Find him to be our glory, our crown. Allow the turbulence to put your roots deeper in, to discover even deeper than before just how desirable he is. Find him to be your glory. And look to the future that his kingdom is going to bring about. Today's troubles are just blips on the road to that eternal future. I wonder, can you do that today in the face of the global turbulence that we're experiencing? Can you do that today in the face of any personal turbulence that you are facing? We've seen how the leaders and the people in the north were treating God. But actually, this message probably wasn't spoken to them through Isaiah. It was probably spoken to the people in the south, in Judah. They were to learn from the dire mistakes that their neighbours were making in the north. So the rest of this prophecy in chapter 28 turns to King Hezekiah and his leaders, because they were going the wrong way. In the face of this threat from Assyria, Hezekiah had entered into a treaty with mighty Egypt to protect them. Egypt, do you remember Egypt, their old enemy, pagan Egypt? Egypt is not reliable. Rather than crying out to God to deliver them, they put their trust in a pagan old enemy. Rather than hearing God's word and examining their hearts and turning from their sin and putting their trust in him, they thought they could plot their own path to security. And so God speaks to them. Secondly, in verses 14 to 29, basically the gist of his message is, does what you trust in actually deliver in turbulent times? Three brief things here. Firstly, God outlines to them the danger of placing ultimate trust in anything other than God. And we see that in verse 15 and then verses 17 through to 22. Throughout this message, God calls their treaty with Egypt a covenant of death. They think they're safe and secure because they've entered into that treaty with Egypt, but actually they're trusting a lie. Egypt cannot be relied upon. Look at what God says to them in verse 15. You boast, we've entered into a covenant with death. God's showing the ridiculousness of the treaty they've made. With the realm of the dead, we've made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, the Assyrians, it cannot touch us, for we've made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. They were trusting in a lie and pinning all their hopes on it. I wonder, what lies might you think give us or give you ultimate refuge and security? Oh, my money will protect me from the unpredictability of life. Or flip it the other side, if only I had more money, then I'd be secure. Or my abilities will get me out of all troubles. Or I've lived a good and upright life, so it will be okay. Or flip that, if only I was more gifted, or if only I was a better person, then I'd feel safe. Or my family and my friends will always protect me. Flip that, or if I only had people around me to shield me from life's turbulence, I'd be okay. Here's the thing, none of these things can actually deliver eternal security. Some might work for a bit in this life, but even then, they're liable to let us down. Money can be lost. Pensions can go bust. Friends and families can leave us. They can die. Our own abilities fade with age. In Hezekiah's day, God spoke this to them to get them to see that he alone can be ultimately trusted. He tells them in verses 16 to 20 that a flood is coming that will overwhelm them and expose the lies that they're trusting in. Not a literal flood, but actually God there is speaking not about the Assyrians, but the next superpower that will come after the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And in that day, they'll find no comfort. That's what the image of verse 20 is about. The bed is too short to stretch out on. Have you ever tried sleeping on a bed that's too small? I'm quite little, so I've never had the experience, but I've talked to tall people and it's not pleasant. Or the blanket is too narrow to wrap around you. Imagine being in winter and you're trying to keep warm and you've got a tiny little baby blanket. In the day when the lie of what they're trusting is exposed, they will find no comfort. God reminds them in verse 21 of previous times in their history when he'd miraculously intervened. When everything seemed against them, humanly speaking, he delivered them. Look at verse 21. He talks about Mount Perazim. That was a time when David was king, where God worked a really unlikely victory over the Philistines. It wasn't because God's people were the strongest or the best. No, God miraculously delivered them. Or verse 21, he also talks about the Valley of Gibeon. That's back in Joshua's day, where they were facing the mighty Amorites. The Amorites were way stronger, way more numerous than they were. But the Lord rescued them by sending down heavy hailstones to defeat and overpower them. God's saying, remember what I've done before when everything looked bleak for you, but you put your trust in me then. And so verse 22 says, stop mocking him by trusting what cannot deliver you. Do you notice though in verse 21, he talks about his strange and alien work. He's talking about his work of loving discipline, which they're going to experience in the future when the Babylonians invade and they're taken into exile. God calls it his work of loving discipline strange. Strange because it's not the first thing that he desires to do. Like any good parent, he prefers to build up his children, but at times he knows loving discipline is vital if that child is going to learn the right and the best way to live and to turn from wrong ways. And so God pictures to them what that strange work of his careful discipline will look like, secondly, in verses 23 to 29. And he reassures them, and he reassures us, that like a good farmer, he's not always going to plough up our lives through loving discipline. He ploughs in order that we will bear good fruit in time. We can have the next slide, Ilza, thank you. Look at verse 24 with me and see the picture here. When a farmer ploughs for planting, does he plough continually? Does he keep on breaking up and working the soil? No, when he's leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its plate, barley in its plot, spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. It's a picture of God ploughing up our lives in his loving discipline in order to plant his good seed that will bear fruit in us. God is doing a strange work of upheaval in your life. If maybe old certainties are being stripped away, if troubles are exposing insecurities, then he wants you to know that this isn't going to be forever. Once the ploughing is done, the planting begins. And in time, the planting will yield harvest. The writer to the Hebrews talks about God's loving discipline and says, it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. But the picture goes even further. Even more than that, God knows exactly what loving discipline each one of us needs in order to become fruitful believers. And so he treats all of us individually as we need. That's the image in verse 27 and 28. Look at it with me again. He knows what each crop needs. So caraway is not threshed with a sledge, because it will just destroy it. Nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, because it will just crush it. No, caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. The wheels of a threshing cart may be rolled over it, but one does not use horses to grind grain. All this comes from the Lord, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. What this is saying is that God's loving discipline is carefully measured. He knows exactly what each of us needs. The 19th century church leader, preacher Spurgeon, puts it this way in his famous book, The Promises of God. God gives us love without measure. I think I've got it on the screen. Thank you, Ilza. God gives us love without measure, but chastisement in measure. Every stroke is counted. It is the measure of wisdom, the measure of sympathy, the measure of love by which our discipline is regulated. Far be it from us to rebel against appointments so divine. In turbulent times, when God maybe is ploughing up your life a little, what do you do? How do you respond? Do you rail against him, angry with him for treating you this way? Or do you look to him to plough and plant in you exactly the right, plough in the right way and plant in you the right things for your ultimate good? So that in time you see that Christ-likeness grow in you into a fruitful harvest. I wonder, are you experiencing this strange work, as God calls it, discipline at the moment in your life? You might experience that discipline through the global insecurity that we're experiencing. You might experience that loving discipline through personal circumstances. But here in these images, know he is wise. Know he is a wise and measured farmer who is acting in love. He wants each of us to be weaned from the lies that we trust in, because he wants us to discover in him a truly solid, unshakable foundation. And that's where we end with verse 16, where he points us to that the only sure foundation. Perhaps the verse that was familiar when it was read. Let's read it again. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Ultimately, God was going to send someone who is truly and utterly dependable. Someone who's like a cornerstone on which the whole building rests and is built upon. To one who is a truly solid foundation. Isn't going to shake or fall over in turbulent times. One who truly could save us from ourselves, because he would die for our sin and deal with our wayward hearts. One ultimately who is the only one who can save us from God's coming just judgment. And so when we turn to the New Testament and we read Peter's first letter, Peter sees Jesus clearly to be this fulfillment of the promise of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, and then Peter quotes Isaiah 28, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Jesus alone is the one who you can trust. You'll never be put to shame before God when your ultimate trust is in him. In the face of turbulent times, you will never be overcome by panic when your trust is in him. Why? Well, as we've been singing, because he is on the throne of the universe, so he is in control. He is working out God's purposes for the whole cosmos. And he offers you eternal security to be with him forever. No matter what happens to you here on earth, he offers you that eternal security. He died for your sin to make that possible. He died and rose again to open the security of heaven to you. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The one who trusts in him will never be stricken with panic. I wonder, when are you most prone to panic? Do you look at what's going on in the world and you can feel, whoa, where's it all going to go? What's going to happen? Or as you look at the direction our country's going in, do you think about the future? Whoa. Do you panic when you face personal turbulence, maybe struggles at school or university, conflicts in relationships, work stress, redundancy, perhaps in your battles with health, physical or mental? Whatever the turbulent times we live in or that you're currently facing, can you affirm your trust in Jesus as that precious cornerstone, the sure foundation, the one who will never put you to shame if your trust is in him? That's the way to know true peace of heart and mind as we live through turbulent times. Let's pray together. Give you moments quiet just to talk to the Lord yourself, to respond, maybe to put affirm your trust in him again, in whatever personal turbulence you experience or the world. Just a moment for you to speak to him, and I'll lead us in prayer. Oh, Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you are that precious cornerstone, that you are that sure foundation. Please, would you enable us now, but also in the week and the months ahead when maybe the pressure is more on us, to daily affirm our trust in you, to be the one who will never let us down, the one ultimately in whom we find true security. Help us to trust you for your glory, and in so doing discover something new and fresh of your worth and your glory. It's in your name. Amen.